And if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew, we're going to look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. As you turn there, let me re-announce what we've already announced. Our program is tonight. Now, I want to re-emphasize that the starting time is at 5:45. I know most of you will think, that's strange. Why 5:45? And the reason is because that's the normal time that we do our Sunday night Bible study. So it kind of is the normal time for the folks who are usually here on Sunday nights. Plus, it gives us that extra 15 minutes of, and we don't have to feel like we have to try to pull everything off in 1 hour like maybe we're used to. But 5:45 tonight, and then following we'll have a fellowship time together. So please plan to be a part of that. I think it'll be a wonderful time for our church family. This morning we're going to continue looking at Matthew's gospel, which we looked at last week. But we've been, this Christmas season, we've been looking at the promises that God has fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. We've looked so far at how God has fulfilled what he promised in the Old Testament when he promised way back in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a seed or a descendant of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And we showed how Jesus is, in Luke's gospel, is put forward as the fulfillment of that great promise. And then last time, as we started looking at Matthew's gospel, we looked at how God had promised in the Old Testament a Messiah, one who was descended from the line of David, who would sit on the throne and be king forever. And we showed how Jesus is the fulfillment of that great promise as well as the Messiah, the descendant of David, whose throne would be eternal. Well, today we're going to look at how God fulfilled another promise through the sending of Christ into the world. And as we think about this, maybe one question we have to ask is, why is it important to see how God has fulfilled these promises? Why is it important that he did fulfill these promises? Well, let me just simply say that if God made a bunch of promises and never kept them, how could we really be sure that anything that we believe is true? How could we really trust him with anything? If God was willing to make promises that he wasn't going to keep, we wouldn't really have much hope at all. And we wouldn't be able to trust him. It reminds me of something that happened in my life, and it's happened more than once, but one specific a thing that came to mind was a friend of mine back when I was in eighth grade. I played in the local baseball Little League team, and one of the things that we did for Little League is we had to do fundraising. And what we did to do fundraising as on a Little League team was we sold M&Ms. Remember those boxes of M&Ms that you could buy, and they were like 50 cents each? They're probably like $3 each now. But they're like 50 cents for a box of M&Ms. And I would go around and I would sell M&Ms to everyone that I knew and try to raise funds that way for our baseball team. And I had a friend in eighth grade. His name was George. I won't tell you his last name. Not that it'll really matter. But George told me one day, he was like, "Hey, I'll buy two boxes of M&Ms, but I don't have the money right now. I'll give it to you tomorrow." I thought, George is a good guy. He's a friend, right? Okay, I gave him two boxes of M&Ms. He went home on his merry way. The next day, guess what? George had no money. He had forgot, which people forget. Not a big deal. But he asked me, he's like, "I promise I'll bring it tomorrow, but can I have two more boxes?" And I gave him two more boxes. Guess when George repaid me? I'm still waiting for $2. But it kind of affected how I thought of him from that time forward. Could I really trust what he had to say anytime he made a promise from that point on? And the same would be if God made promises and then never fulfilled them, never completed them. We would have the same doubts. God, are you really going to fulfill that? Are you really going to do that? And so it would leave us without hope. But when we come to the Christmas season, we celebrate because we know that God has fulfilled his promises. The long-awaited seed of the woman, the long-awaited Messiah has come into the world, the fulfillment of God's promises. In fact, all of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ as the one who was going to come and save mankind. And so Christ is the great promise that is being kept by God. Well, we're going to look at one specific promise that God made, and he fulfilled in an amazing way through Christ, in a way that no one was expecting. And he made this promise, again, in the Old Testament. I would ask you to turn first to Isaiah chapter 7 with me. I know I had mentioned Matthew, but look at Isaiah 7 to start off. Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 10. Here it says, "And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" Here we find this promise that this virgin would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel. Well, when we read in Matthew, and I would ask you to turn back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew says that through this birth of Jesus Christ, this promise made back in Isaiah 7 has been fulfilled. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew points out the fact that here is Jesus, born of a virgin, the long-awaited Emmanuel from Isaiah chapter 7. Now, we're told here in Matthew also that the name Emmanuel means God with us. Now, you may have noticed, depending on your translation, that back in the Old Testament, it's spelled Emmanuel with an I, and in the New Testament, it's spelled Emmanuel with an E. Some of the translations just spell it the same in both spots so you don't get confused. But why is there a difference then? Well, the difference is language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and Emmanuel in the Hebrew is spelled with the I sound, and Emmanuel in the Greek is spelled with the E sound. And so that's why you see the difference here. It's the same name, same meaning. It's just different languages that are being translated. And so you see it show up in your English Bible, possibly with two different spellings. But no, that's just because the New Testament was written in a different language than the Old. And that's the reason for this. But it's an interesting thing here, the statement in Isaiah that they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then again in Matthew, the same thing. It means God with us. That's quite a profound thing to think about. God with us. What exactly does that mean? How would you have understood that when you were listening to the prophet say that this one would be born and you would call him God with us, Emmanuel? Now, you're probably thinking, well, I know what I would think because I know who Jesus was. But just put yourself in their shoes. How would you have understood that phrase? What if someone comes to you and said, may God be with you? Or God is with you? Maybe you're struggling in life and you're talking to someone or counseling you, and you said, and they want to encourage you, and they say, God's always with you. Don't you know God is with you? How do you understand that? Not too long ago, we were sitting at the dinner table, and one of our children had to go into the basement by herself. And she was scared because it's kind of creepy to go into the basement by yourself. It's dark. It's away from everybody else. The furnace is down there. It makes weird noises sometimes. And so to go into the basement as a child is kind of scary. And so as she was kind of whimpering about going down and wanted someone to go with her, one of my other daughters says, don't worry, God is with you. It's funny, right? So how did you think she understood? She's right. God is with us all the ways. So we don't have to fear. But how do you understand that statement when you hear it? How would the Jewish person have understood this promise in Isaiah? See, Isaiah was a prophet who was sent to the people of Israel during a time period when the Assyrians had defeated the people, the tribes of the north, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians had come in, they had defeated them, and they had taken them into exile. And as the people are taken into exile, of course, that means they're removed from the land of Israel, the promised land that God had given to the people. And so when the Jewish people are taken out of the promised land, this is a significant thing for them. Because in their minds, God's presence was tied to the temple or to the promised land, and more specifically, God's presence was tied to the temple within the promised land. And so when the people would come to the temple, they were coming into the presence of God to worship. This is why when they came to the temple, they had to offer sacrifices. They had to make sure they came in clean. They had to go through all the cleanliness process. Because when you come before a holy God, you have to come clean. So you offer sacrifices. You don't touch what you're not allowed to touch. You don't do the things that you're not allowed to do. And you come into God's presence cleansed. Because this is where God resides. And even inside the temple complex itself, there were only a certain group of people that were allowed to do certain things. The priests. Only they could enter into certain parts of the temple. It was off limits to the common man. Because this is where God was. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant was recognized as the throne of God. And so when the people came to the temple, it's where God resided with his people. The presence of God was there. So when the people are taken out of the land as exiles into Assyria, what are they thinking? They're thinking, is God still with us? Has God abandoned us? Has he pushed us away and we are no longer his? This becomes especially true later when the southern tribes actually then are defeated by the Babylonians. The southern tribes are defeated, and not only are they taken into exile, but the Babylonians destroy the temple. So now they're certainly thinking, God's not here anymore. God has left. The temple where he resides has been destroyed. God has abandoned us. So as they're there in exile, they're left with these words of the prophets that they've heard through Isaiah and the other prophets and that they have written down in their scriptures. And then all of a sudden, there's 400 years of nothing. God has not spoken anymore. 400 years of silence. This is the time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's this promise that we find in Isaiah that this one would be born and they would call him God with us. Now, when they hear that, they're probably not thinking of God with us in the sense of Jesus was God in the flesh. What they're probably thinking is more along the lines of what we're thinking when we say God is with you. Don't worry about going into the basement. God's with you. That God's presence would return to them as it once was before. That there would be one who would come in, who would reestablish, that the temple would be rebuilt, the nation would be restored, and God's favor would once again be on the nation of Israel, just like it was in their best days. But there's a surprise that we're going to find out here. So when Matthew says these words, when Matthew says, "Behold, the birth of Jesus here is in fulfillment of what the Lord has spoken by the prophet," they're not hearing them, again, as you and I hear them today, thinking Jesus is God in the flesh. They're thinking that Jesus now is that long-awaited Messiah that Matthew has already pointed out. But this long-awaited Messiah is also going to restore God's favor to the people. That just like the Messiah's descent or father, David, had done, he was going to build the temple. David didn't physically build it, but it was David's desire to build it. David made all the plans for building it, and Solomon actually did the building. But this long-awaited descendant of David was going to restore the temple, bring God's favor back to the people of Israel, and they would once again enjoy God's presence. But this is going to be, there's going to be something amazingly different this time. God's presence among his people is not going to be the same as it was in the Old Testament. There was going to be a fulfilling that was totally unexpected. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I read through all 18 verses here, so I'm not going to read through the entire 18 verses again, John 1, 1 through 18, but let me just pull up a couple specific verses here. John says this, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And then if we continue reading on in verse 10, it says, "He was in the world," speaking of the Word who came into the world. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him," the Creator. "The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." So the one who created the Word stepped into the world that he had created himself, and his own creation didn't recognize him. And then in verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That the Word, the one who had created all things, stepped into this world. That He became flesh, that He became man, and dwelt among us. Jesus, the one who is the Word, the one who is God, has come into the world as a man. So when you hear that He will be called Emmanuel, God with us, this is something way bigger than they had ever expected. This wasn't one who was just going to come and reestablish God's favor with the people. God Himself was going to step into their presence and dwell with the people. Amazing. And He walked among us, it says. Now I know, you and I, we've heard this a million times. So we probably hear it and it goes in one ear and it goes right out the other and we think, oh yeah, that's nice. But just stop for a second and think about how amazing this truth is. God Himself, the Almighty Eternal Creator, entered into the world as a man, as a baby. There's something significant that we miss too, and we miss the fact that He came as an infant child. Because as He comes as this infant child, He comes this tiny baby who's dependent on us. The Almighty Eternal Creator entered into the world and made Himself dependent on the care of His parents and others. How could this be? It's just mind-blowing to think this. And we have to ask the question, of course, why did He do this? John continues to answer this question when we look at verses 16 through 18. He says, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, but He has made Him known." Notice here, there are two reasons that John gives us here in verses 16 through 18 of why God stepped into the world. Why Jesus, God in the flesh, came into the world to dwell amongst us. The first reason, he says, is to make God known to us. In a greater way than we've ever known God before. See, in the Old Testament and in other times, God has spoken to us by the prophets, He's spoken to us by His messengers, the angels. But now the Son of God Himself comes into the world to tell us who God is, to tell us what God wants from us. So Jesus Christ is the one who makes God known to us in a far greater way than ever before and ever since. But also, it tells us here in these verses that we might be the recipients of grace. See, ultimately, Jesus came for our benefit. We see this in its greatest way when we think of the cross and when we think of what is written about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Let me just pull this up on the screen. It says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, ultimately, Jesus came into the world to be the dispenser of grace. This grace is something that God has given to us, not because we deserve it, just because simply God chose to do it. And he does it through Jesus Christ, because what Jesus came to do was to serve us in a special way. See, Philippians says, look, he came into the world as God himself. But yet, when he came into the world as God himself, he didn't come to be served as you would expect. Because as God in the flesh, he is the greatest authority that there ever is. If anyone deserves to be glorified and served by others, it would be Jesus. But that's not why he came into the world. It says that he humbled himself that he might serve us. And he humbled himself by going to the cross on our behalf. So when we think about Christ coming into the world, God in the flesh, we can't miss the fact that God went to the cross for us. Jesus, God with us on the cross, crucified. Again, we think of that and we immediately just say, well, I know that already because I've heard it so many times that we need to stop and pause and think about this. What kind of God enters into a sinful world and dies for sinful people? This Christmas, we need to think about the one who came and made God known to us, brought grace to us, and died for us. Let us not make this normal and something that we don't even get excited about. We need to be amazed by this truth. And we need to spend time giving thanks and praise to God for the birth of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us of our Savior. And Lord, we're thankful that you are a God who fulfills his promises. We're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came into this world as the long-awaited seed of the woman, as the long-awaited Messiah descended from David, but also, Lord, as God in the flesh, who went to the cross and died for our sins, and brought forgiveness and grace to all who will believe. Lord, we're thankful for the hope that we find as we think on the birth of our Savior as coming into the world. Lord, let us take this Christmas season as a time to celebrate and give you thanks for all you've done. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.